I have to admit that COVID has not necessarily been kind to my waist. Actually, it's been more kind to my waist than I want it to be, let's put it that way. And, you know, you look in the mirror, you look at things, and you think, sometimes the truth hurts, you know? For example, here we see a doctor having to deal with a little bit of a similar issue. The doctor says, well, what fits your busy schedule better, exercising 1 hour a day or being dead 24 hours a day? The truth hurts sometimes. Another slide, we see a horse, and he's coming to grips with the reality of his identity. He says, dear diary, all this time I thought I was a unicorn. Turns out I'm actually just a really weird horse. Poor thing. Yeah, I can't leave the weight thing alone. How about one more? I used to love reading Frank and Ernst. Doctor says to the patient, yes, it is remotely possible that the Earth's gravity has increased, but I think there's a much simpler explanation. Yeah, it might have been those donuts or muffins or the extra helping of whatever, you know. Ah, boy. So sometimes the truth hurts. And, you know, we know that. And so sometimes when we have to share the truth with others, we don't really want to do it because, you know, we don't want to share that truth because it might hurt the other person. It might hurt us. Over in 1 Kings chapter 22, there's a rather interesting account of the most wicked king of Israel, Ahab. And there in 1 Kings chapter 22, we see that Ahab was determined to go to war. And Ahab, again, is the king of Israel. And Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah. This is during the divided kingdom. Israel's in the north, Judah's in the south. For the record, during the divided kingdom, there were no good kings in Israel. Okay. Anyway, Jehoshaphat is down the king of Judah, where, of course, Jerusalem is and the temple is, and people are still worshiping Yahweh, the one true God. Ahab, though, wasn't exactly a follower of Yahweh. And his wife Jezebel really helped to contribute to that, all those Baal worshipers and stuff. But Jehoshaphat, being a follower of the one true God, desires Yahweh's blessings. So Jehoshaphat asks Ahab to check with God about all this before they go off to war. Well, Ahab, and being Ahab, instead of checking with Yahweh, Ahab gathers together his 400 pagan prophets, and he asks them if they should go to war, and of course they all go, go for it, yep, you'll do it, the Lord will give you success. Well, Jehoshaphat finds out that he didn't exactly ask God, he asked pagan gods, and he's worried about all these yes men. And so he asks, is there not a prophet of Yahweh here whom we can inquire of? Someone who will share the truth with us? Ahab replied, no, there is one. His name is Micaiah, but he never has any good news for me. I wonder why. Well, Jehoshaphat insisted that he inquire the Lord, so Micaiah was sent for. And he came, and guess what? He delivered God's answer. He delivered the truth. And he said that God would not give the victory that Ahab wanted, and that Ahab would die in battle. Well, rather than listen to Micaiah, Ahab had Micaiah thrown into prison. And he figured that, well, we could just go off, and it doesn't matter what the word of God says. We'll just go out there, and I'm going to put on a disguise, Ahab says, so that way no one knows it's me. Well, come to find out, an arrow came and struck him dead. And so, he died in disgrace, just like Micaiah had prophesied. Sometimes the truth hurts more than we want to admit. Sometimes, even when we know the truth, we try to deceive ourselves about the truth. You know, Sometimes we deflect news that we don't want to hear. And that's why we need people like Micaiah in our lives who will tell us the truth, even though it might hurt sometimes. Sometimes we need someone who cares enough about us to step forward and confront us about the truth, about the changes that need to take place in our lives. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul did with the Corinthians. And we'll see that in our text today from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Thinking back to Paul's personal history with the Corinthians, remember that Paul had planted the church in Corinth, and he ministered there for a year and a half, for 18 months. Sadly, after Paul had moved on from Corinth, his opponents moved on in. And then they started to drive a wedge between the church and Paul, criticizing both Paul and his message. In response to all that criticism, Paul made a quick visit to Corinth. But unfortunately, he made the situation worse, as sometimes can happen. And so, being really concerned about the Corinthians, he wrote off a stern and severe letter, sent it off with Titus. And eventually, he gets word back, Paul gets word back, that the trouble was over and their relationship had been healed. All was well again. Yay, joy, woohoo, you know. But that is the background that I want us to think about as, again, we look at our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to take a little look at Paul's sorrows and joys and some important truths about godly sorrow and godly joy. First, we discover that knowing the truth brings godly sorrow. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 2 through 4, Paul asks them, the Corinthians, to make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one, he says. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. Again, Paul is having to defend himself against some terrible accusations. Unfortunately, about the best that he could do is to appeal to his clear conscience. I did nothing wrong. And also to the Corinthians' knowledge of his conduct. He could say he did nothing wrong, and they could think back, you know, he didn't do anything wrong, you know? So he's just insisting that all these charges are groundless, right? And so rather than accuse or condemn anyone, Paul just affirms his love and joy for them because, again, the Corinthians held a permanent and secure place in Paul's heart. Paul then reminds them of some of their history together in verses 5 through 7. He writes, "For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. But we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." God comforts the downcast. And so Paul was downcast. He was concerned about the Corinthians. He sent off that letter, right? And it says he was comforted by the coming of Titus. He sent Titus off with this letter, right? So Titus came, and it says not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. The Corinthians had been a blessing to Titus, came back with a positive note. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Now, in these few verses, Paul shares with them, got to have that straight because of my personality type, right? Why aren't you straight? I don't know. There we go. That's better. Again, in these few verses, Paul shares with them how worried and how hurt he was by the breach in their relationship. If we have a close relationship and there's problems in it, it should disturb us, you know, because we don't want that relationship to be lost. course, Paul lets them know that he got that good news back from Titus that he brought back after he delivered Paul's letter about how they loved him and were greatly, you know, concerned for him. And that brought great comfort to Paul. And so this truth that had actually caused Paul some sorrow and the Corinthians sorrow led to the Corinthians' repentance and brought about joy, both to the Corinthians and to Paul. Just think about what's going on here. The Corinthians were Paul's spiritual children, right? And you think, well, how's that? Well, that's again because he taught them the gospel and they obeyed it. And as their spiritual parent, Paul was in sorrow that his spiritual children had gone astray. They had rejected his place in their lives, and by extension, they had rejected Christ's place in their lives. So again, in godly sorrow, he sent them off that letter of correction by the hand of his trusted partner, Titus, and then he waited for that response and waited and hoped and prayed and waited. Thankfully, he got back a response that brought him great joy. And that's our next main point this morning, that knowing the truth brings godly joy. As a parent, as many of us are, as someone who is invested in the spiritual well-being of others, as I know many of us are, many of us can appreciate the joy that Paul experienced when things turned out for the good. Just take a look at what he wrote in verses 8 through 13. He says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. If you love someone, the truth sometimes might hurt, but if it brings about change, then that's good. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." Godly sorrow, verse 10 says, brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What eagerness, what earnestness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. Now again, like any loving father, Paul, as their spiritual parent, didn't really want to cause his spiritual children any pain. But he did what he had to do in rebuking the Corinthians, and while it made them a little uncomfortable and made Paul a little uncomfortable, he didn't regret it, especially since whatever temporary pain they felt led to their sincere repentance. Of course, Paul knew that what he did was risky. I mean, we all should know that if we ever confront people with something, it's risky, because not everyone who feels bad when they're confronted with their sins follows through with repentance. Sometimes people just feel sorry because they got caught and not sorry because they've wronged anyone. And so Paul was happy that their sorrow led them to repentance. He was full of godly joy, and that happened because they were sorry with godly sorrow and not worldly sorrow. And that's an important thing to understand. There's a difference between the two. Take a look at the article in your bulletin about that. One is helpful, the other's not. Godly sorrow leads to repentance and salvation, while worldly sorrow does not. Think about it, because the Corinthians responded with godly sorrow to Paul's rebuke, they repented from their wrongdoings and they turned to God, meaning that they were forgiven by God and Paul. And that doesn't happen with worldly sorrow. People who respond with worldly sorrow are sorry that they're in trouble and they're happy when you forgive them, but there's no change in their life. They're like, okay, I'm glad you're, you know, I guess we're good, right? Yeah. They're not going to, you know, they're just going to keep on doing what they're doing like they did before, but be a lot more cautious because they don't want to get caught. Thankfully, the Corinthians were filled with godly sorrow that led to their repentance, and that caused Paul to be filled with great joy and encouragement. And not only was Paul encouraged, but he continues in verse 13 saying, in addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. I have been buying things online for a long time, more so the past couple of years, because sometimes you can't find things. So you buy something on Amazon, you go visit a place, and Google tracks me and says, so how was that visit over to Walmart? I'm thinking, you really want to know? There was someone there in leggings that shouldn't be. 2 stars. No, but you go someplace else, like, that was a good thing. 5 stars. You go 5 stars. Maybe you do a Yelp review. 5 stars. And then you might think in the back of your head, if someone can recognize my name, Chuck P, there's billions of those, right? Who knows? And they say, hey, Chuck said this is a 5-star place or a 5-star thing. And they go there and they think, this is maybe 1 star. This was terrible. This guy, Chuck, knows nothing. All right. Well, Paul really talked up the Corinthians to Titus. He said, Titus, man, you're going to go there. Things are going to be, you know, all this stuff, right? And so Paul sent him off with this letter and he was a little concerned, you know. And maybe things weren't going to be all that well, that they weren't going to be friendly to him. But things ended up being great. And that's awesome. The Corinthians were receptive to the truth of God's word. And again, in godly sorrow, they repented. And they got to experience godly joy. And that godly joy that they experienced and their interaction with Titus caused Titus to have great godly joy too. And encouragement. And it is encouraging when our confidence in others proves to be well-founded. And it doesn't end up backfiring on us, you know. And so in the end, the Corinthians were pleased. Titus was pleased. Paul was pleased. And I'm sure that God was pleased too. Again, knowing the truth brings godly sorrow. And godly sorrow brings about godly joy. I think that is really awesome. How could I get in on that? Well, to have that kind of godly joy in our lives, we need to know a couple of things, I believe. So let me share 4 of those briefly. Okay? 4 things that are important for someone to experience godly joy. First of all, let me suggest that there is a need for strong Christian relationships. Strong Christian relationships. Last week, you remember, we talked about the danger of being yoked together with unbelievers. The other side of that proverbial coin is that there is also a danger in not being yoked strongly enough together with other believers. Think about it. If we don't make sure that we have strong Christian relationships, then people won't know us enough to be able to correct this. They won't know if something is wrong in your life. They won't be able to get close enough to you and share something with you and you be able to listen to it. Well, at the same time, you know, if we don't know them well enough, then we won't be able to do that either. Proverbs 27:6 says it this way, that wounds from a friend can be trusted. So just how can we develop those strong Christian relationships? Well, you know, the easy one for the Christian is to make sure we're in regular attendance. You know, whether it's our assemblies in person or at least online. And in our Bible classes, we still have them, you know. And second, by spending time together in fellowship, like what we do in back with the Sunday Snack Social or other times around the building. If there are anybody, men or women, or you know somebody that would like to donate some time, we could use some serious help with the churchyard, okay? Think about it. Talk to somebody. It's like, hey, you know, hey, I know my nephew mows yards, and I think he could donate some time. Great, have him mow a section, okay? All right, anyway. Second, along with that, you know, well, actually, I guess it's third. You know, there are also other things that we could do outside of the church confines to strengthen our fellowship and our relationship, right? We could do things away from the building. I don't know. I mean, putt-putt golf is open. You think, I'm too old for putt-putt golf. Well, I don't know. Go to a movie. Do something outside the church. Go to a ball game. Go to someone's house. Watch TV. I don't know. Something outside to help strengthen that relationship. Any way you do it, strong Christian relationships are important for us to experience godly joy. The second thing we need is a lovingly strong Christian rebuke. And that's possible because of these strong Christian relationships, you see. Just think about the Corinthians again. They were completely in the wrong and were moving further and further away from the Lord because of what was happening, because of false teachers. And someone needed to help them. And so because of his relationship with them, because of his affection for them, because of that strong Christian relationship with them, Paul was in the best position to do what needed to be done. And there were other times when Paul needed to help someone with a gentle rebuke. For example, I think about the Apostle Peter over in the book of Galatians. And what had happened is Peter had stopped fellowshipping with the Gentile Christians. And we're told in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11 that when Peter came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to his face because he was in the wrong. I look at that, I think about that, I think, okay, wow. Here are two apostles of Christ, and one of them cared enough about the other to correct him so that he would remain faithful and true to Jesus. That is a strong Christian relationship that is showing loving Christian rebuke, okay? Way back over in 2 Samuel, stuck in 2 Samuel a bit, but when I think about rebukes, and this wouldn't be a Christian rebuke because Christ didn't exist yet, but over in 2 Samuel chapter 12, this chapter is rather notable because it's the chapter when the prophet Nathan came to visit King David after all of the stuff with Bathsheba. And, you know, the prophet Nathan, he's a prophet, and David's a king, and this visit was totally necessary because David was in the wrong big time. He had committed adultery. He went ahead and tried to have her husband killed in battle. So what do you want to call that? Conspiracy? He actually had him killed. That's what? Murder to whatever degree. And there was deception afterwards by instantly marrying her. And, you know, she wasn't pregnant, but now she is type of thing. David did a whole lot of bad stuff that he didn't seem to feel all that bad about at all. David needed to express godly sorrow, but he needed a lovingly godly rebuke from someone. So God sends in Nathan. And I don't know about you, but if I was Nathan, I'd probably be a little nervous. And so Nathan thinks to himself, I think I'll approach David by the back door. David was a shepherd boy. He can appreciate sheep. He can appreciate all that. So he shares this incredible story. Turns out that in the story, this man did terrible things. And David's anger burned against the man in the story. And then Nathan said, you're the man. And that caused him to repent. But he needed that godly, lovingly rebuke. Clearly, there is a need for strong Christian relationships that can make possible strong Christian rebuke. Here's what Paul had to say over in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. He said, brothers, if someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. You know, think about it again. Whenever we see a Christian brother or sister playing in the dangerous streets of sin, you don't say, oh, have fun out there. Oh, look, there goes a devil bus. You know, you say, get out of the way. You know, we shouldn't think I don't want to offend them or anger them. Don't cross the street now, but I want to. Don't cross the street. You know, anyway, if we love them with the love of the Lord, then we need to warn them of the danger that they're getting into and attempt to bring them to a place of safety. But we do that again in love and with the spirit of gentleness. Of course, it's not easy to do, really. It's really easy to talk about things. It's not always easy to put into practice. That's because, again, most of us shy away from confrontations. Still, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to hold each other accountable to our call as Christians, remembering that there's a need for a lovingly strong Christian rebuke. Connected to that, we see that there's also a need for godly, tender hearts. Think about it. When someone is approached or when we're approached in need of correction, what is needed is a humble, godly, tender heart. Proverbs 12:1 says it this way, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. That's the NIV translation. I know stupid isn't a politically correct word nowadays, but it fits the bill. Over a couple of chapters to Proverbs 15:31, we're told that he who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise. The point is, whenever someone is attempting to carry out the very difficult task of confrontation, we need to be as open as possible to the life-giving words that they may be bringing us, because they may very well be saving our spiritual lives. And if we are the one that's being confronted with a truth that calls for our repentance, then it's important that our godly, tender heart experience godly sorrow, and not worldly sorrow, right? We need that godly sorrow, that deep grief of knowing that our attitudes and actions have harmed our relationship with God. And then we need to choose to make some real changes in our life that are more pleasing to God. Again, think about when King David was confronted by Nathan with that truth. You know, when you look at that chapter, he immediately confessed and said, I have sinned against the Lord. All the things David did, terrible stuff. But when he did that, we saw that David had a godly, tender heart that allowed him to be ready and willing to humbly confess his wrongdoings. That's what made David a man after God's own heart. And that's the same kind of heart that we need too in order to experience godly joy. Just one more thing that we need to understand to appreciate and appreciate, and that is that there's great joy. There we go. There's great joy in repentance and reconciliation. Thinking again about the Corinthians, I would hope that they felt joy about the things they repented and were reconciled with the Apostle Paul and the Lord. You know, we know that Paul clearly did. You know, and you know, you think, well, what about the Lord? Did he experience joy in all this? Because you think, okay, Paul experienced joy. He was happy. Titus was happy. Okay, the Corinthians seemed to be happy in their response. The Lord's doesn't have, there's nothing there, but we know from other places that God is rejoicing when sinners repent, right? Luke chapter 15 is our go-to chapter where Jesus shares a series of parables, three parables that point out the joy that the Lord, that the heavens experience when someone repents and is reconciled to him. The first story is about a shepherd, right, who notices that one of his 100 sheep is missing, and that shepherd searches everywhere, and he finally finds a lost sheep, and when he finds it, he calls in all his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me!" And Jesus concludes that parable saying in Luke 15:7, I tell you that in the same way there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Another story there, the second one's about the woman who had 10 special silver coins, but she loses one. And she just turns her house upside down, cleans everything, finally finds that lost coin. And when she finds it, she calls again her friends and neighbors in together and says, "Hey, rejoice with me, I found this lost coin." And again, Jesus concludes the parable very much like he did the last one in Luke 15:10, saying, "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents." Now, the last parable is a parable we're usually most familiar with. It doesn't involve a sheep or a coin. It's about a father who has a lost son. This son, you see, took his inheritance early before his father passed. And he went off to a far country and wasted his inheritance on wild and sinful living. Father had lost his son. Well, the boy is out there and he struggles to find work, but eventually he finds a job feeding pigs, and he was so hungry, he was so desperate. He finally remembered how his father took very good care of the servants. He said, "Yeah, I could do that. I could be a servant." So he decided to go home and ask his father to hire him on as a slave rather than a son, and he'd be happy with that. Well, the father's there waiting for his son, and he sees him off in the distance, and he runs to him, throws his arms around him, gives him a big old hug, throws a robe on him, gives him a ring, and says, "Hey, none of this nonsense about being a slave. You're going to be my son." Kills a fatted calf, and they rejoiced. They celebrated. In the end, the father said in Luke 15:24, "This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So again, they rejoiced because in godly sorrow, the lost son came to his senses and he came home in repentance and he found life again with his father. There is great joy, the chapter shares with us, in repentance and reconciliation. And we get to experience that joy when things are made right between us and God and us and others. You know, especially when things are made right between us and God. And of course, God, like we saw from the text, he experiences great joy too whenever the lost repent. So how about you? Do you need to repent? And if there's someone not a Christian, well, we know what to do, right? We put our faith in Jesus and in godly sorrow, admit that we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and understanding that Jesus died on the cross so that we could have forgiveness of our sins and be saved, we confess him as our Lord and Savior, then commit ourselves to him by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of our sins. And rising up out of that water, we're born again, sins forgiven, to live our life for Jesus until he comes back again, or we go to be with him. And for those of us, of course, who are already Christians, remember that as saved sinners, it's important that whenever we do sin to repent in godly sorrow and make real changes so that times of refreshing may come. And so if there's anyone in need to come forward this morning for any reason at all, we always invite people to come as together we stand and sing the song of invitation.